I want to return with you tonight to the Sermon on the Mount, and to that a word about fasting. Verse 16 of Matthew chapter 6. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now you remember that in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is saying we shouldn't do things in order just to get the praise of people. We do them as to the Lord, and so we're quite happy to do them secretly. We don't mind if people don't know that we've done them. He mentions three things: first of all, giving, and then secondly, praying, and then thirdly, fasting. We saw in a previous message the implication and application of that to ourselves. Then we went on for a good time to study the family prayer. But I did feel that we shouldn't just, as it were, skate over this question of fasting. Because the Lord Jesus says, when you fast. He doesn't say if you fast, or, well, I've come to abolish fasting. He says, when you fast. We believe it's right to give. That was his first example. We go on doing that, giving to the Lord's work and to the Lord's people and so on. We believe it's certainly right to pray. Well, what about fasting? Well, first of all, I would suggest that if you want to really go into this, that you get a book on the subject and take it slowly. I'm only going to preach one sermon on it, and it really is quite a big subject. A book which I found personally very helpful on the subject is God's Chosen Fast by Arthur Wallace, which is subtitled A Spiritual and Practical Guide to Fasting. God's Chosen Fast. Well, it's good that Christians are beginning to ask questions about this question of fasting. Now, what is fasting? Well, fasting is abstaining from food for short or prolonged periods. In some cases, food and water. But if in the case of water, only for very short periods, we have to have water. That's why our first meal of the day is called break fast, because we're breaking a fast through the night, unless, of course, you get up in the middle of the night and have a nosh. But if you don't do that, well, then your first meal is your break fast. You're breaking your all-night fast. Now, Christian fasting, of course, is going without food for a period of time for a spiritual reason. It's not slimming. We must be clear about that. We're not talking about losing weight or slimming or trying to cut down the calories because people are making rude remarks about us putting a bold front forward and all sorts of other things. No, it's for a spiritual reason. It's a Christian or a group of Christians deciding to do without food for a period because they believe God wants them to do that and will be pleased by it. Now, we certainly find fasting in the Bible and in the history of God's people right up until the present day. In the Old Testament, Moses fasted, David fasted, King David, Elijah the prophet fasted, so did Daniel the prophet. In the New Testament, Jesus fasted. You remember, he went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus spoke of it here in the Sermon on the Mount and in other places. The New Testament church practiced fasting. If you like to look with me at Acts chapter 13, for example, and then I can refer back to it later on. I want you to see this. Acts 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers,
as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now here it is. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And then in chapter 14 of Acts, the next chapter, verse 23, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." So it was obviously practiced in the New Testament church. It was practiced in church history. Martin Luther, the great reformer, fasted after he was converted, not just as a monk before his conversion. John Calvin fasted. John Knox fasted. Jonathan Edwards, the great instrument of God in revival, fasted. So did John Wesley. David Brainerd, the missionary, Charles Finney, the evangelist. Some of God's greatest servants have been men who have fasted, and women too. Now the Bible speaks about different kinds of fasts. A normal fast in the Bible is to do without food and just to take water. That seems to have been the kind of fast of our Lord Jesus Christ during those days of temptation that we read about. It says he was hungry, but it doesn't say he was thirsty. And as far as I know, there's no reference to him not taking any water. If he didn't take water for 40 days, he would certainly have had to have been sustained supernaturally. Now, that's possible. With God, nothing is impossible, of course. So I don't think it actually says that. But he was hungry, and the devil tempted him to turn stones into bread. But a normal fast is to go without food and just to take water. An absolute fast, which is without water, as I say, would have to be for only a very short time, unless God was to do a miracle to sustain that person's life. But in the Bible we also read about national fasts, when a whole nation was called upon to fast and to repent. Read about it in the book of Jonah. Nineveh fasted. We read about it in Joel, where he calls upon Israel, "Sanctify a fast." And then we read in the Bible too of partial fasts. For instance, in Daniel 10 verse 3, "I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth." And earlier it says that he refused the king's rich food. So evidently that counts as a fast, where somebody says, "Well, I won't give up food altogether, but I'll just have bread, shall we say, or some staple food, and water, and I will give up lemon meringue pies and chocolate nut sundaes and all delicacies, rich food and all the lovely things like that." Now, just some basic things. A partial fast. And then, of course, the Bible speaks about an involuntary fast. That is not something somebody has actually deliberately done, but because of the work of the gospel, they have had to go without food. Paul speaks of being in fastings often. And he seems to be speaking there about the fact that part of the suffering that he has faced as a gospel preacher sometimes is to have had to do without food. Now let's consider this. Why is it, do you think, that we evangelical Christians, for the most part, have almost completely forgotten about this matter? Would even perhaps in some circles say this is not for us as Christians? Well, I would suggest some reasons to you. One of them is because of certain other passages of the teaching of the Bible. For example, the Bible says, "For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." In other words, there's something far more important about the kingdom of God than matters of eating and drinking. Secondly, God hath given us all things richly to enjoy. Or another passage of the Bible says this: let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These indeed have an appearance of rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. So, it's quite obvious that we must keep these things in balance. And this question of fasting is not the only thing that the Bible says. We've got to keep these things in proper proportion. But whilst it's true that God says his kingdom doesn't consist primarily in matters of food and drink and these sort of things, and he has given us all things richly to enjoy and so forth, nevertheless, the Lord Jesus fasted. He says here, when you fast, in the Sermon on the Mount, and they fasted in the early church, those early Christians. So the Bible's teaching, as I understand it, is not that Christians should never fast, but that they must consider these things in a right and biblical proportion. The second reason I think why it may have fallen into disuse in Christian circles is because of reaction. We do tend to react to things and then perhaps overreact. It is true, you see, that the Pharisees of our Lord Jesus' time had completely misused this whole question of fasting. The only commanded fast for the Jews was every year the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees were fasting twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. And as we know from the very passage we're studying, some of them were hypocrites. And when they looked at themselves in the mirror and they thought they looked just the same as if they hadn't been fasting, they whited their faces somehow or tried to disfigure themselves so that they'd look rather drawn, so that people would say, "Oh, look at him, he's been fasting." Jesus said it was very wrong to do that. And in the early church, and I don't mean the New Testament church, I mean in the centuries immediately following, there were a lot of people who were called ascetics, people who hurt their bodies or did without things like this, and they went to an extreme. Some of them said, "Well, those Pharisees fasted Mondays and Thursdays, we'll do it Wednesdays and Fridays." And so they fasted twice a week. They often went without sleep. And if you read the stories about monasteries and so on, you can read how they slept on the stone floor and had no eating and ate very plain food and fasted often. And they'd have a bell go in the middle of the night to make them go down the night stairs to say their prayers in the cold chapel and then back again and another half an hour and back down for something else, as if there was some special merit in living as hard and horrible a life as it possible to live. They even wore shirts that hurt the body and that sort of thing. We know of Martin Luther, as I've mentioned, in his cell as a monk, actually flogging himself with a whip to try and get peace with God by hurting himself and humbling himself. And oh, what a wonderful thing it was when God showed him peace with God is not to be had by fastings and by many prayers and doing without sleep and hurting your body, Martin Luther, but by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Faith alone. And his heart was free. It wasn't what he did, it was what Jesus had done that would save his soul. But listen, even after that, there were times when Martin Luther felt it was right to fast. And what I'm saying is that we perhaps have reacted against that salvation by works stuff. But I'm wondering if we've overreacted and said, "Well, we've done with that forevermore," perhaps to an unbiblical way. And then, of course, there are its associations. fasting is in some people's minds associated with pagan religions and non-Christian religions. The Muslim religion, for example, has a whole month of fasting, Ramadan, when there's a very strict law that no food shall be taken in the daylight hours between sunrise and sunset. But some people have felt, well, isn't this question of fasting all part of false religion? Well, we must be careful, of course, of that, but false religions say prayers and sing hymns, but we don't therefore think it's wrong for us to sing hymns or to say prayers. What we say is we must pray correctly to the living true God in the way that he has said. Perhaps we need to look again at this question of fasting. I think myself, some of us may have not fasted or not considered it because of what I sometimes call a reflex diversion of the plain meaning of Scripture. What's that? I don't want to give examples. I could give you many examples, but I think you know that with some of us, we say we accept the Bible as our authority, and we really mean that, and that we want to obey God's word, and we mean that. But we're very influenced by tradition and the way that we've been brought up and the way that we've been taught and so on, by men perhaps, other teachers, preachers, ministers and so on, or just by the sheer passage of time. And as a result of that, when we come to certain things in the Bible, we sort of switch off and we pass over them. Now, I could give you many examples of this. I'd better not, because I'll tread on probably a few corns and toes, including my own. But you see, we need to face one another sometimes with certain scriptures and say, well, what does that mean? Why don't we do that? Have we got a good biblical reason? Are we listening more to tradition with a capital T than we are to scripture? You see, we should always examine our doctrine and our practice in the light of God's word. We don't know everything, you know. And sometimes we have a kind of a tendency to pass off some things that we don't wish to know that. Or else if somebody does challenge us on it, well, we'll spiritualize it. Oh, we say, well, that's sort of self-denial, isn't it? I mean, fasting, that means sort of getting up a bit earlier for your quiet time and that sort of thing. But it doesn't actually mean going without food. I mean, that was the Old Testament. No, it's in the New Testament. And it's in the early church. Or else we say, well, we Baptists or we Methodists or we Evangelicals or something, we don't do that. But that isn't the important thing. We have to come back and say, well, what saith the Scriptures? Lest we be found shouting one thing from the rooftops. Oh, we're Evangelicals, Conservative Evangelicals, Fundamentalists. We believe the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Not like these modernists who pick and choose, but we pick and choose. We can be guilty of just the same thing. Not just on this matter, I'm not particularly pressing this matter. On any matter, let us examine our own house and examine our own hearts always and say, are we doing the same thing but in a different way? Just skating over things or spiritualizing them away when perhaps we ought to be facing them before God lest we be disobedient. Of course, it may be that we have just really never thought about it. Lots of things I come up against which, truth be it told, I've never really thought about it. And then the Lord says to me, well, it's time you did. Think about it now. Why do you think it ever could be right for a Christian to fast? Why should he ever fast? Well, one reason why it might be pleasing to God is in order that we might bring under control our bodily appetite. You see, we're born with certain strong instincts and appetites, aren't we? But because of the fall of man, those appetites can get control of us so that they become too much, too great, they're controlling us. And the Bible condemns those indulgences, the passions of the flesh. Now, when people read that about the passions of the flesh, they sometimes immediately think of sex. They say, yes, well, that's talking about lust and sex and fornication and so on. Well, it includes that, of course. Sex instincts, a very strong instinct, possibly one of the strongest, and we know that it's mastering many people. They can't control it. It controls them. They need God to help them. But you see, the Bible also condemns drunkenness, and it also condemns gluttony. Now, you know, let's face it, we're coming up to Christmas. You may say, I wish I hadn't come tonight to hear this message. Now there's a time for feasting. There's a time for feasting. The Lord Jesus went to party. But we must be careful of gluttony, because the Bible condemns gluttony. And maybe we need to take note of that in this affluent Western part of the world, and make sure that we keep a proper control on our bodily appetite. This is what Paul says: I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So I believe that we should be very, very careful about this question of gluttony, and perhaps for some of us, it doesn't do any harm for us to consider before the Lord a day of fasting, or a period of fasting, in order to bring those appetites under mastery and subjection. Going on from that, another reason why God might think it's pleasing for one of his children to fast is that they might improve their bodily health. You see, you might be saying, well, wouldn't it be harmful to go without food? Be terribly harmful, surely. Eat to live and so on. Well, yes, of course. But, and I would say, by the way, that you should never fast without being very careful about the matter. Read Mr. Wallace's book. Or if you're going to fast for any prolonged period of time, I should have a talk with one of our doctors to make sure that you're not going to harm yourself, because some people could harm themselves by even fasting at all. There are some of us who have to have certain foods regularly at certain times, otherwise we will harm our bodies. We need to watch out for that. But the medical authorities tell us, and I checked on this before I dared preach on this, but the medical authorities do tell us that there's probably a good deal more harm caused by overeating than there is by fasting. And it is true to say that God would never have commanded something which, properly used and under control, was anyway harmful. He wouldn't have commanded that. Nor would he have responded to it when people fasted before him. The Lord Jesus would never have done anything that was actually automatically harmful. As a matter of fact, most of us eat too much. I'm told that Mr. Average in this country lives on 1/4 only of what he consumes, and the doctors live on the other 3/4. Well, I don't know about that. That man digs his grave with his knife and fork. Ever since I read that, it's put me off my dinner a little bit. Man digs his grave with his knife and fork. There are multitudes of diseases which have their origin in overeating. And that if those people who get those diseases had only fasted, or at least been more controlled about their habits, they might not have got them. I'm always reminded of how many ministers I see who begin to put on a little weight across the middle. And I'm always reminded of the minister who was giving out the offering, and about the offering, and he said, the collection tonight is for this place. And patted his stomach. Well, no collection's here for this place, I assure you. But it is true, you know, that many of us probably would be more healthy, not less healthy, if we fasted. And our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and we should seek to keep them as healthy as we can. One of our doctors told me that most people, Mr. Average, most people would probably be better in health if they fasted once a week. Just imagine that. But of course it may be God's will for us to fast sometimes in order to humble ourselves before the Lord and to mourn before him. In Matthew chapter 9 verse 14, then came the disciples of John saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." Now, there he seems to be saying two things. One is, he's not asking his disciples to fast while he's actually there with them. And secondly, there is a connection between mourning and fasting. And maybe if we had more of a sense of sin, we might be more concerned to connect with that sorrow for sin, a fast, personal sin, mourning over it before the Lord, and fasting. Not because we can be saved by that fast or any other good works, nor by our prayers for that matter. Only by the Lord's grace and mercy and the finished work of Christ, but that we might show our humbleness before the Lord, prostrating and casting ourselves before him. Perhaps that when sin comes into a church, there should be a church fast, a mourning over sin, and as in the scriptures, national sins bringing about a national fast. It seems in the Bible that the sins of some places were pride, as at Sodom, pride, surfeit of food, and prosperous ease. And I can't help feeling when I read that that's almost like a description of our own land. Sodom. Ezekiel doesn't draw attention to that particular perversion from which we get the word sodomy, but to the sins of Sodom as pride, surfeit of food, and prosperous ease. And perhaps when a nation humbles itself before God, there would come with it fasting, certainly perhaps from God's people. But maybe the last reason, and this I would draw your attention to, is this, that when we fast and pray in order to declare to God that we're in deadly earnest about what we are praying for. Perhaps if people are going to go without food to please God because they feel it's right for them to do so, it might be that they might give themselves to prayer and fasting. Those early Christians in Acts 13 and Acts 14, it was when they were seeking guidance, they prayed and fasted. When they were going to appoint elders, they prayed and fasted. And I can't help feeling that maybe this is something that we should look at more than we have. That if, as a church, we've got some great and important thing to deal with, some question to decide, maybe we should consider, when that comes, calling the whole church to a day of fasting. I've known churches do this. Fasting and prayer, that they might show God that they're in deadly earnest about what they're petitioning him for. You see, let me give you an illustration. Here comes a child. And the child says, "Oh, Dad, I'm just running out to play. Can't spare more than a few minutes, but I'd just like you, if you would, to give me a new bicycle." Off I go. "Cheerio, Dad." And Dad says, "What did he say?" And then it's always a little flippant sort of request. So Dad doesn't take very much notice of it. But then, if every time he opens his study door or something, there is the child camped outside the study door or whatever it is, his den or something, and he says, "What are you doing here?" "Well, I just wanted to have a talk with you about the fact that I have to walk 16 miles to school every day, and to, you know, I'm really in earnest about this." And Dad says, "My, this is really serious. He really means this. He really cares about this. This is a big thing to him." Birthday comes, Christmas comes, only one thing. I wonder if this is how we should treat revival. I wonder, you know, if there's been an attitude in our churches a little bit, oh Lord, we're just going to have 5 minutes of prayer. Please send down revival. Now we haven't got any more time for prayer. And God says, what did they say? Maybe we need to come as the people of God, the evangelical, God-fearing people of God in this land, and stop being flippant with God and playing around with God. And we need prophetic voices in the land, in the Church of Jesus Christ, that will call his people to pray, and to pray earnestly, and to declare before God that we are in earnest about this thing, and we are prepared to fast and pray. Not to go on a hunger strike until God answers our prayers. Not to try and blackmail him into doing something, but simply to show him that we really do mean it. We long for his blessing. And we care. I want to end up this with a personal note. Is this, you know, is this really what you want? Personally, more than anything else, God's blessing, to please God. Are you prepared to say, if God wants me to fast, then I'll fast? If God wants me to feast, then I'll feast. If God wants me at the other side of the world, I'll go. If God wants me here serving him in the local church, I'll stay. If God wants me to give up something in my career, I'll give it up. I'll give, and I'll pray, and I'll fast. I'll do anything that God wants me to do because I'm his. Listen to Mr. Wallace's poem. I thought this was rather helpful. On Sinai's mount with radiant face to intercede for heaven's grace upon a stubborn wayward race, he fasted. Once lifted from the miry clay when opposition came his way, this soldier king would often pray with fasting. A seer possessed a vision keen who told the troubled king his dream had light on God's prophetic scheme through fasting. The prophetess in temple court beheld the babe the two had brought. For him she long had prayed and sought with fasting. He came to break the yoke of sin, but ere his mission could begin, he met the foe and conquered him while fasting. Set these apart, the Spirit bade, a spring that soon vast rivers made, broke up by men who, as they prayed, were fasting. So shall they fast when I am gone. Was this no word to act upon? Ask countless saints who fought and won with fasting. When we shall stand on that great day and give account, what shall we say if he should ask us, did you pray with fasting? If you do, don't tell people about it. Don't boast about it. Don't disfigure your face so that everybody knows you're doing it. But Jesus did say, when you fast. But my challenge at the close of my message to you is this. Whether it's fasting or something else, are you totally surrendered to him? I wonder if there's somebody in our congregation tonight, and you know that Jesus can put something upon his finger upon something in your life and it just isn't surrendered. So you're prepared to do that, but you're not prepared to do this. You say, well, if I gave that up for him, I wouldn't be happy. I say, you'll never be happy until you do. Give him yourself. Give him your all. And say, Father, whether it's fasting or feasting, whether it's giving or receiving, whether it's serving or whatever it is, take my life. And let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. My pleasure is to do thy will.